When I am in Africa, there are people, the culture there is dramatic, and it's dramatically different than our own. But one of the things that you'll see over time as you travel is there's people that are begging on the street. We don't have that. We have people that, quite frankly, are on the street here at times. It's not quite the same. The people in Africa that are begging on the street are generally disabled. If they're blind, then they have somebody, a child usually, taking their arm and helping them. If they're in a wheelchair or something of that, they would have somebody pushing them around. Polio victims, sometimes various diseases. There are occasionally people that are begging out of being poor, and that's almost a cultural issue as compared to their finance. They're Muslims, and in the Islamic community there is a culture of giving alms, therefore there has to be a culture of receiving alms, and it actually produces part of a system where there are people who expect then to, that's their lot in life, I need to receive an alm, and that's their stature. So some of that is built into the culture, but in that same way we don't have that here. But it's interesting sometimes the response to it. Mr. Keller's, I heard a story on this last trip from Mr. Aikens, and he shared it with me, and I've actually heard it before, but it was interesting. Fred Keller's will give gifts. We don't use the term alms. It's a Bible term, basically, but gifts to beggars on the street and people that are disabled or that are looking for some kind of a gift. And it's usually a rather generous gift that he gives. Let's just say that if a person locally living there on that scale of culture gave a gift and that gift was a one, not to bring up the difference so much, but what Fred Keller's coming in from a culture of a higher level of income can multiply that many times in what he is able to contribute. So sometimes when he gives the gift, it's like a windfall by perspective to the person who received it, not being used to such a thing. So Fred Keller's did that in one case where he gave what would be considered there a large gift, not necessarily by our own standards. And one of the young men that was in the back of the car, probably a teenager, made a comment about what he had given, and the question was asked, and the response was, well, that's too much. You've given so much more than what they would have expected you to give. And so Mr. Keller's turned to him and said, well, if I gave it to you, would it be too much? Well, no. That was the point. It seemed like too much to be giving to someone else, but it wouldn't have been too much to receive. God works with us the way we work with others. God in the Scriptures lets us know that as we measure out to others, He is going to measure out to us. And it's the lesson is in the measure that we give. Look at Acts chapter 10 with the example of Cornelius and what was recorded there before God and why Cornelius was in that sense recognized in the Scripture in this way. But Acts 10 says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. It says he gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now the people wouldn't necessarily know about his prayers, that's in the record here, but they knew about his alms because that was something they could see. And it says he didn't just give alms, no, he gave alms generously. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. God noticed, and a memorial is something that makes a statement. It brings to memory. So God looked at Cornelius, and it came to God's mind that he was a generous man that shared of the bounty that he had received. God worked with Cornelius generously, because Cornelius dealt with others generously, according to how we have given. In many respects, brethren, we will receive. Now again, we live in an entirely different culture than Cornelius lived in as well. There were people literally begging for gifts or waiting for gift, or people in disabilities that were hoping to receive gifts as Cornelius would come and go through his life or to the temple or wherever his relationships at that day would be. And it would have been throughout that empire. We have a little different culture than that. We have food stamps. We have welfare. We have various kinds of subsidies and assistance. And in some respects, it takes away the compulsion of the poorness and puts it to where it isn't seen openly, to where a person then needs to be considered, do you need a gift? Now, I understand that there's sensitivities in terms of people who are asking for gifts, because on one hand, by giving them a gift, that gift might be abused in some way that isn't helpful to them or to the giver. But that is not my point. The point is, do we give alms? Do we have a culture of giving? With what measure do we give? Because God says, according to your measure will be my measure. And the memorial that went up before God with Cornelius was because of the generosity and the way that he had remembered others in his giving. We were discussing as we came down in the car today and the feast, and even at the feast, in some ways, there are people that openly seem to have need, and there are individuals who meet those needs or assist in some way with gifts. But there are people who are not openly recognizable in their need, and they're not as maybe aggressive or as overt in their need, and they are missed. And so it isn't enough. Sometimes what we will do, if a need presents itself, we might then have the opportunity to choose to meet it. But do we look to see who has a need? Do we actually go and check who needs an alms? Who needs some generosity? Now, my sermon today is using that of giving alms as an illustration, but the context of what I intend and want to cover today goes far beyond that, because generosity is one thing, doing good works is another thing, showing some form of blessing and enacting and granting mercy, those are all gifts. And we need to do each of those in a very generous way. To give mercy in a generous way, looking for a place where mercy can be granted. So those are things that God would have us to grant and understand, one, in the way he treats us, based on how we treat others. Is it amazing? Have you ever withheld your mercy? Have you ever withheld a blessing? Have you ever withheld a gift? And does it consciously come to mind that in doing so, then maybe God is also withholding the same from us, according to our measure? Matthew 26, it is a matter of scale in some respects, clearly, what something is worth or how much it is needed. But in Matthew 26, starting in verse number 6, is an account here. It says the anointing at Bethany as the heading in my Bible. But it just said, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus was aware of it, he said, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. He says, you have the poor with you always, but you do not have me always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she has done it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what she has done, also will be told as a memorial of her, just like the memorial that came up before God of Cornelius. So it's interesting, God in various ways shows that when we show honor, when we grant mercy, when we give gift or an alm of some kind, that in various ways that goes up before God and it comes to his mind, and according to Scripture, it impacts literally his relationship with us as well. There are different ways, brethren, that we can try to serve and meet each other's needs. The point being from the giver, not from the point of that who's the receiver. It's not those that will line up and say, all right, it's my turn to receive. God doesn't put the impetus there, but he does put the impetus on us. Malachi 3, single verse, verse number 10. But Malachi 3:10, in the middle of a context, but again, reinforcing this point. It just says, bring all the tithes, verse 10, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such a blessing, that there'll not be room enough to receive it. So the impetus is going to be privately done. Who in the world would know that you had even turned a tithe in to anyone? Well, the bookkeeper might. I never see a tithe list. I never see a list of people who give. I don't see how much anybody gives. I don't have anything to do with the bookkeeping of the church, and I've never made any effort to do so. I don't even want to know. But God just says, you're giving it to me, and the blessing comes from me, and if you do your part, God says, then I'll do my part. And he says, in response to your generosity, I will be generous with you as well. Again, the relationship being there very direct. I think this is probably expressed in Luke 6, probably as clearly in terms of the principle as anywhere that we have on record. Luke 6, verse number 27, says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Why? Well, because it's the right thing to do, but also because that means in response, God will do the same to each of us. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. It does not say that we should become paupers and live on the street and sow any of our resources to where they are then wasted and destroyed. It's obviously in a context, and it's making a point. It says, be generous. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer injustice, if need be, for peace. Try to win the heart and the mind of even your enemy. That's the point. Just as you want men to do to you, we want people to put up with us, forgive us, help us, and be generous with us. You give the same to them. Again, that's the point. So also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It's easy to be with our friends. It's easy to share with those that we enjoy. It's easy to go to the feast and be with the people that we want to be with. But look around and see who it is that is missing or who it is that has not had their gift. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. It says, and your reward will be great. Why? Because God will deal with us in measure as we have dealt with others as well. And you'll be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, the passage actually continues on, and I'll only take it a little further. But it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you, God being the one who applies the principle in the end. With the same measure that we exercise, it will be measured back to us as well. Brethren, God blessed Cornelius, and Cornelius blessed many others, and God is the one who turned that back and gave it to him in various ways again. God is described as a God of mercy and a God of comfort. Sometimes, because of the way we were raised, or because of our own experience and our own memories, we begin to doubt God, and we begin to doubt if God is really good the way that we think the record should be, or that the way he has acted and dealt with us, that he has in some ways been sometimes even unfair. We would never want to get from God what we deserve, so the assessment at times that God has been unfair because of the way that we feel that we have been treated is honestly a dangerous part, a risk to our own character. But in 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 3, Paul, in greeting the Corinthian church, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." It says he comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It doesn't say you won't have any tribulation. It says he comforts us in our tribulation. And the way that we have the comfort and the understanding is by receiving it at God's hand. We have learned the lesson on what it is like to suffer so that we recognize the need to comfort others in their tribulation. It is not saying you won't have trouble. You will not learn patience except by waiting. You will not understand pain except through that experience. It's when you live it, and when you walk it, and when you know it in your heart, that you're able to then express it when you see it in someone else and assist them. But we're to be like God, and he's the God of Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we are to be like that as well. I have in my desk at home, this is a mite, not a bug. It's a bronze coin. It's a widow's mite from the Bible. This is a mite. When it says there were two mites, this would be the smallest element of exchange in the culture, and the Roman coin would take two of these to get to the smallest Roman coin. So if you imagine that if our coin, the smallest is a penny, this would, from the Jewish culture, have been a portion of that. You can imagine if there was any less metal in this coin that you'd have a hard time finding it. This is very small. But it's interesting. It's a mite from Bible times. Now, in that context, go look at the story then, Mark chapter 12, because the point is, that's all she had. All she had was these two little tiny coins that together would only add up to one tiny coin of the Roman system. It was all that remained, and it was sacrificial for her to give that away. Mark 12 and verse 41 just says, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans, the quadrans being the smallest Roman coin. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." You know, one of the problems in keeping the feast in Africa is anyone who goes through the offering knows what it is that I personally put into the basket. because I'm coming from America on an American scale, and I'm there, and it's obvious. And I've often thought, that's too bad. You know, it'd be nice to somehow be a little more, you know, hidden in the way that that would be processed, but it's not to be. But it kind of comes to my mind and what it must seem like at times. And yet what we give in our abundance is not as sacrificial as what many of them have given in their need. But it doesn't look that way. We're physically driven, visibly driven, physically motivated. And God looks on the heart. Look at 2 Kings. I want to give an illustration, because this isn't just about money. This is about zeal, commitment, sacrifice. It's about mercy and forgiveness. It's about following God. If we follow God zealously, that's part of the way God then responds to us in return. What is it that you really want? Now, Michelle has been bringing this up to me for months. Going to the feast and having what your heart desires. And if what your heart desires is food and drink, you've missed the point. Not that we don't have food and drink. God made our body to require food and drink every single day. But your heart desires, if your heart desires to rejoice before God in worship, to understand God's words, to be inspired and to serve and contribute, if that's part of what your heart desires, then the food and drink, kingdom of God, is not meat and drink. It's spiritual. It's not for flesh, but it's for our growth and character and our purpose. God will make us one day spirit beings, and then we will be in the kingdom. We're portraying that at the feast. So yes, we use physical means, but the lesson needs to be spiritual. And the pleasure, ultimately, quite frankly, even though there is great physical pleasure in this flesh as well, the satisfaction needs to be spiritual as well. But 2 Kings 13, it comes out in a way that I think has always been interesting, at least as I've looked at the scripture over time. But think about this in terms of the way God works with us today. 2 Kings 13 and verse number 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." He's just saying, you're one of the mighty servants of God, and for you to be sick or dying is a terrible loss. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." He put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He said, "Open the east window," and he opened it, and Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. He said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians in Aphek till you have destroyed them." The king knew what he was teaching him. He was showing him that this is symbolic of God's deliverance. This is the arrow. You shooting it, the power of the trajectory, that lesson is being transmitted. Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him, said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you strike Syria only three times." He was giving the king a chance, and he was going to respond according to God's instructions to Elisha. God would then respond in measure to what the king would do. "You will strike Syria only three times." Elisha died. They buried him. Raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man, Suddenly they spied a band of raiders. They put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. You can say, well, that's just a completely separate incident, and it's dramatic, and so God just wants to know. No, what God wanted to show is that his power was in Elisha, and it's tied into the context that if the king would have done with zeal and energy and desire to complete what he wanted, he would have been blessed. And Elisha showed him, this is the arrow, and this is deliverance. Do you want to be delivered? How much are you willing to do? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to be generous? Are you desirous of forgiving? Are you exercising comfort and patience? Because God, in measure, is going to return to us what we do. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. Think of the days when I don't feel good and I just don't feel like being nice or listening or pleasant. And you might say, well, what's new with that? Well, joking. God just says we have responsibility. He gives us ability and opportunity, and he will deal with us in measure, as we have dealt with each other as well. Now, this plays out in various examples of the Bible. If you go back to 2 Kings here in chapter 4, it's Elisha here with the widow's oil. And you know the story, but again, walk through it and process then what takes place. Certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." He said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." There is no difference in this instruction and the instruction on the arrow. He's saying, this is deliverance now. Go and get all that you choose and prepare them for me. And when you come in, verse 4, shut your door behind you and your sons. Pour it into all these vessels and set aside the full ones. She went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel," and the oil ceased. She came and told the man of God. He said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, you and your sons, and live on the rest." He didn't correct her. She did, within range, what she needed. But the point being this, even if she would have gathered another 10 vessels, there would have been 10 more pitchers of oil, because they were filling them up until they were all completely filled. God does work with us in that measure. How kind are we? How forgiving are we? How solicitous to find the needs of those genuine needs around us? And quite frankly, in mercy, how desirous are we of, frankly, exercising mercy? When I worked in Pasadena years ago, we called it headquarters. It was the office of the church where basically the administration was centered in Pasadena. We lived there in Pasadena and worked there on campus. But I used to work with the fleet program, which was all of the vehicles, both the ministerial fleets and also the corporate transportation cars. And I kind of liked things to be in order. Michelle thinks it was funny. Those days are so long gone, but if you put a piece of paper on my desk and you laid it down and it wasn't square, I would move it. And it was always funny. Somebody would come lay it on my desk and I'd go, "Shh." Now, I had a means where I could at least in that time get my job done and had the staff to accomplish the task. And my life has softened a bit in some of the precision, I would say. But it was an interesting. But we had a car on the fleet that was from somebody who no longer was employed by the church. In fact, we had a car on the fleet from someone who no longer even went to church, but a person in the past who had served well, and this car had been allowed to be used, and every once in a while, bills and repairs would come running in as we had to fix this old car. I went to my boss at the time, and I just says, you know, we're responsible for this car. The person is no longer even so much as part of the church. Why don't you just give him the car as a gift, and then I'll clear up my books. There won't be any entry on my books. I'll square up my books. Just give him the car. And I said something like, it's his own fault anyway that he's under these circumstances. And my boss looked at me, probably sadly, and he said, well, when isn't it our fault in these circumstances, generally speaking? He says, it's almost always our fault when something descends in some way from some decision that we have made. Basically, what he was telling me, bookkeeping is not as important as mercy. And it was a small thing to give this car from a person who had served over years and to protect and keep the ownership and the interest and the insurance and to make the maintenance so that it was not a burden or a trouble for the person that remained, a very small token of that person's service. But I've just thought about that. I felt a little bit not so generous when he made the comment, well, isn't it basically always our fault in some way? One of the last instructions that I had before we were sent out to the ministry, as I was being briefed basically on what to expect in the ministry and how to deal with certain things, but one of the comments that I've always, again, remembered that was given to me, I was told, if you're going to err in judgment, err on the side of mercy. Now, if you know exactly what the answer needs to be and you choose to make it, that's one thing, but if you're not sure what to do, and you have to make a decision on where to come down on a decision on a specific incident, then err on the side of mercy as compared to on the side of legislation, maybe. And I thought, well, that's okay. Sometimes, even to this day in Africa, when there's a hard decision to make, if I am there on the ground and have to make it, that's what I then will do. But if I'm back where it can be responded to from here in the United States, sometimes I call Fred Keller's and I ask him to respond in our place. Even though it's my direct responsibility, Fred Keller's is a kinder man than me. He's older than me. He's respected because of his age, and that counts great weight in Africa as well. And so there are times literally when I just said, Fred, will you handle this matter for us? And he always has. But there are times when, quite frankly, I just try to step out of the way, knowing that Fred has that heart and that compassion and tenderness and patience. I've often said and joked with Fred, if you need someone to listen, send Fred. If you need someone to make a decision, send me. And there's a kernel of truth in that. But I recognize, again, his compassion. And there are times when I just send him in that way, knowing that the exercise will be fruitful, honorable, and appropriate. Look at Exodus 33. We want God in our midst. We don't want God looking at us according to what it is that we deserve. We want God in our midst. Exodus 33, verse number 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. God kept telling Moses that he had brought these people out of the land of Egypt, and God would say, well, these are your people. And Moses said, they're not my people, they're your people. But it's always interesting on the exchange. You know, he says, these people which you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, And I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, because you're a stiff-necked people. God says, you know, if I stick around too close, I might just wipe you all out one of these days. That's exactly what the exchange is. And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his garments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people, and I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. God says, I'm going to consider what needs to be done and what I have to address. And so the people stopped and took off their celebration and their ornaments and their fine things. Now, you go on down to verse 12. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. I said, they're not my people, Moses said. They're your people, and you have to take care of them, because if you're not there, this isn't going to happen. So he says, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. One of the ministry taught us one time, he said, you know, encouragement needs to be encouraging to the people being encouraged. That's the rule. And what Moses is saying, grace needs to be gracious for me to receive it and feel like it's grace, is Moses is saying something in a similar way. And consider that this nation is your people. So he said, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. When he said, my presence, God said, I. He means his own presence. God says, okay, I will go with you. He just told them he wasn't going to go with them because he might, in a moment's anger, destroy them all because they keep rebelling against him and they keep refusing his direction and his mercy. And he says, all right, because you've asked, I will go with you and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. I don't want to go anywhere without you, is what Moses is saying. It's not going to work. And how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. God says, I will do this thing that you have spoken. I will show you mercy. I will show you grace. So it's an interesting exchange. Moses just saying, well, it's just not going to work if you're not the one that does it, and if you're not with us, then I just don't want to go anywhere. God says, all right, then I will continue on in your midst. I think we need to think of that in terms of, was God with Cornelius? Of course he was. And he was with the apostles. And he was with many of his faithful servants. He was with Abraham. And he was with, obviously, Moses. And it's because those individuals, in various ways, women and men who served God, responded to God, and God says, according to how you do, I will do also for you. Where you show mercy, I will show mercy. Where you're generous, I'll be generous. God said, I can give you a blessing that will so overflow the bounty of your ability to receive it that you won't hardly be able to make the measure, because God owns everything. There's a difference between looking to God for a blessing and putting yourself in a position to be bailed out. Let's say there's a difference in that. At times, people literally make decisions in which they have to be saved from the decision that they have made. And when they do that, they actually think of it sometimes in terms of God's mercy coming in and saving them. Well, that's kind of like pushing your ox in the ditch And when someone helps you get the ox out, then you can say, well, indeed, that's what God would have done anyway. Well, sometimes in mercy, God does that. Sometimes we, by being importuned, also do that. But God did not intend for us to keep our ox in that ditch or in that pit. God intended us to fence the pit, protect the ox, and keep the words of his laws and to live and enjoy the blessing that comes in return. God wants us to be responsible in the choices that we make. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It talks about our responsibility to each other, but to those that we have direct authority over or for responsibility to. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse number 3. It's pretty much a similar reference, but it's in a way where there is specific need being explained. 1 Timothy 5:3 says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. This is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Paul is instructing, saying there are people who in genuine need to be assisted. But there are people who, quite frankly, are simply not being responsible in their own things. And where there is someone with authority, they should intercede first. The church is not the first door to the blessing in terms of sustenance. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God just says, where that authority is left in place. And yet, the church does have the ability to help and to assist, and we do. But that is not the first place that that help should come from, because God wants each of us to have the responsibility for ourselves. Again, when you look at the nature of God, go to Titus 3, and you can simply see in a specific reference, Titus 3, what God is like, and we're to be like God, and therefore what we are to be like as well. It says, remind them, again now, Paul writing to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Be ready to be generous. Be ready to forgive. Look for ways to be forgiving, not just wait for someone to importune us until we finally have to say, I forgive you. It says, be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says there was a time when we weren't right, when we were selfish and always interested in our own needs and desires. And if you meet someone who is still selfish and interested in their needs and desires, remember, you were once like that as well. So he just said, we were there. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, God the Father, our Savior in this case, not by works of righteousness which we have done, we didn't get what we deserved, we got his mercy. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. One offers the sacrifice. One is the sacrifice. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Look for the chance to forgive. Look for the chance to share. Look for the opportunity to meet a need, to cover a trouble or a trial. Look for a way to give comfort and to invest yourself the way God has invested himself in us. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. There are so many examples in the Bible of God working with his servants according to their own nature and according to their response. Forgive me as I forgive others, we are to pray. We should always be conscious of the fact that in our own measure, we should be generous and kind, giving and sharing, looking to meet the need, and God says, in doing that, he says, I will do the same for you.